Well, I want to welcome everybody and get you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. We're studying in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew 5 through 7. And actually, we're in Matthew chapter 7 this morning, verses 7 through 11. The title of the message this morning is Praying with Persistence. Another way of looking at it could be begging for kingdom life. Begging for kingdom life. And I don't know if you woke up thinking about your need to beg this morning for kingdom life, but that's really where we are going this morning. Now, I want to start off with talking about a movie. How many of you guys have seen the movie A Knight's Tale? The late Heath Ledger, one of his good movies. It's a really good movie. And I just want to talk about that movie for a moment as we think this morning about begging for kingdom life. You know, in the movie A Knight's Tale, Heath Ledger is actually a peasant. In fact, let me get my notes here. The tagline for the movie is "From peasant to knight, one man can change his stars." And so what happens essentially is Heath Ledger and two other friends of his are loyal subjects, per se. They're peasant servants to a knight. And this knight is competitive in the sport of jousting. And so what happens, though, is that Heath Ledger and his friends, these subjects of this knight, go to check on him. They thought he was taking a nap, and they're like, he's dead. And he can't compete in the next event. But he's been so successful, and we're about to win all this money. We don't want to just drop out because the knight died. And so Heath Ledger, his name is William, he says, well, give me his armor. I'll be a knight. I'll pretend I'm a knight. And so they said, all right. And so they do some practices out in the woods. If you've seen the movie, you remember it. And so Heath Ledger is now, you know, posing as the knight whom they were following. But now he's, you know, pretending he's the knight. And so he goes and he wins and he's so successful. And so then they're like, wow, we got to keep doing this. Let's just keep the scam going. And so they actually go and they find this guy. And it's funny because it's Geoffrey Chaucer, and they find him and they get him to forge some documents. So now William Heath Ledger has this fake ID. He's got this fake birth certificate that says he really is a knight so that he can enter into all the jousting tournaments. And his name on the fake birth certificate is Sir Ulrich von Lichtenstein from Gelderland. And so they go and they submit their, you know, him in each jousting tournament, and he's really successful, and it goes so on and so forth. Well, there's one guy, and he's sort of the enemy in the story, and his name is Count Adhemar, and he's a really good jouster as well. And Heath Ledger, or Sir von Lichtenstein, really William, ends up competing with him some, and there's this whole like envy rivalry thing going on between them. And what ends up happening, I'm just going to kind of, hopefully you guys aren't like wanting me to not spoil this, because I'm about to really totally spoil the movie. Well, what ends up happening, though, is that there's this big jousting tournament, okay? And Sir William, or really Sir von Lichtenstein, William, is in the tournament, and so is Count Adhemar. But this guy comes in with his hood, and he's covered, and no one knows who it is, but people really know who it is, and it's the Prince of Wales. It's Prince Edward. And so Count Adhemar, you know, to sort of show off to the crowd, he surrenders and withdraws himself from the tournament because he does not want to joust against Prince William, because he knows that that would be a gesture of disrespect. And, you know, for goodness sake, if he won and killed him, I mean, then he would be like in really big trouble. And so he withdraws from the tournament, and the crowd's like, ooh, why did he withdraw? But Heath Ledger, Sir von Lichtenstein, whatever it is, he's like, I don't care. I mean, the prince is in the tournament. He knows that we're going to joust, so I'm going to joust him. And he actually jousts him, and he beats William, Prince William. And so what ends up happening is Heath Ledger, or Sir William von Lichtenstein, whatever, he ends up jousting Prince William. He wins, and then he wins the tournament. But he feels still like he's second place because Count Adhemar withdrew, and he never got to really play against Count Adhemar. And so Count Adhemar, though, is really jealous. And so what happens is they start looking for Count Adhemar. I know this is kind of long, but they start looking for Count Adhemar, and they find Count they can't find him, actually. And the reason they can't find him is because he's off in Gelderland looking to see if Sir von Liechtenstein is really a real knight. He's off doing some research. He's looking at birth certificates, and he can't find that he's a real knight. And so then, later in the story, Sir von Liechtenstein actually goes to hang out with his real dad, who he hasn't seen since his early childhood. And his dad is a fisherman, and his name is William Thatcher. And he goes and he spends an evening with him, and they sort of bond, and father and son. And what von Liechtenstein didn't know, though, was that Count Adhemar was following him and spying on him. And so now Count Adhemar knows he's not really a knight. He's a peasant. He's the son of a fisherman. And he goes and he tells everyone. And as soon as he's done with his dinner with his dad, he comes back to his friends and he gets arrested. And he gets put in the stocks. And so he's locked in the stocks. And Count Adhemar comes up to him and he says, I want to make sure I get this quote right. One of my favorite quotes in the movie. He says, "You have been weighed, you have been measured, and you have been found wanting." He says this to von Liechtenstein. And so he's in the stocks and he's locked in there. And what happens is two men ride up to him when he's in the stocks. And they're both disguised. And one of them takes his hood off. And lo and behold, it's Prince William. And he's like, oh, no, I'm in big trouble now. And Prince William says, men love you. You're a great jouster. And he says, he unlocks him and he has him kneel before him. And he says to him, Prince Edward took his sword and proclaimed, William, Sir William Thatcher. And so Prince William made William a knight, or Prince Edward made William a real knight. And so now he can go and he can enter back into the tournament and fight Count Adhemar. And he does, and he beats him, and it's a great movie. So, but the moral of the story, the point of the story, is that this guy, this character, Heath Ledger, this William Thatcher, this von Liechtenstein, this fake knight, he longs to be in the kingdom. He longs to be a knight. But the problem that he runs into is, and this is the tagline for the movie, you cannot change your stars on your own. You can't. Wanting to have kingdom life, but you cannot change your stars through self-effort. A king must change you. A king must change your stars. And so that's the whole point of the movie. And the reason I bring that up is because the subject, the context, the big deal this morning, the main idea, the central thought, is that we must pray with persistence before God for kingdom life. For kingdom life. So we must long with a similar yearning and longing for kingdom life. We must beg for it. And you say, where do you get that from this passage? And if you'll look down at Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, I want you to see something that you probably, I know for me, I've never seen this before. This is a very common passage. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Let me ask you a question. What is it? What is it? Look at verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. What is it? What are we to understand it to be? Insert prayer request. What is it? I think most often we just pull this passage of Scripture completely out of Matthew chapter 7. We take it out of its original context and we apply it to whatever. Insert whatever you want. Your wish list, your prayer request. Lord, I want a spouse. Asking, seeking, and knocking. Lord, I want a new car. Lord, I want a better job. Asking, seeking, and knocking. I mean, insert whatever. That's what we've always understood this passage to be talking about. But there's a context. It's a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And so, let me submit to you this morning. This is my proposal to you guys as ones who are also studying God's Word with me this morning. It is kingdom life. It's the life of the kingdom of God. That's what it is. Well, you say, why do you say that, Matt? Well, first let me give you a definition for kingdom life. We need to click forward a few slides here. A definition for kingdom life is spiritual and genuine Christ-like living. Spiritual and genuine Christ-like living. And you say, where do you get that? Well, let me just give a quick recap of the Sermon on the Mount so far. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we saw the Beatitudes. Brokenness, meekness, mercy, purity. In 13 through 16, we saw a kingdom impact. So we saw Christian character, kingdom character. Now we're seeing kingdom impact, where we're called to be salt and light and good works. In 17 through 37 of chapter 5, we saw kingdom righteousness. Righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. Anger and lust-free hearts. People who keep their word in everything, in marriage. And then in chapter 5, verse 38 through 42, we saw uncommon love of the kingdom. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Love your enemies. In chapter 6, we saw kingdom religion. Giving, alms, praying, and fasting, not as hypocrites, but for heavenly reward before God. Later in chapter 6, we saw kingdom pursuits. We talked about seek heavenly wealth. Seek heavenly wealth. Refuse anxiety about things of this earth. And then last week in chapter 7, we saw not judging, humbly loving and discerning. And so that's the context leading up to this passage this morning where it says, ask, seek, and pray. Knock and the door will be open to you. How do you summarize all that, though? I mean, how do you... And I think the best way to summarize it is kingdom life. Kingdom life. I mean, you could say spiritual growth. You could say maturity. You could say holiness. You could say sanctification. It's kingdom life, though. That's what the it is. That's what the ideals that have been set before the disciples as they're hearing the Sermon on the Mount have been all about. Live this life of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What has been repeatedly held out before the disciples and us up to this point is kingdom life. This is what we would be praying for. Ask, seek, and knock. While maybe helpful, this is not related to a new house, a car, passing a test at school, finding a spouse. It is about begging for kingdom life. You guys see this? You see, only if you didn't read Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 7, would you then read this verse about ask, seek, knock, and think, oh, this is about whatever I want. I mean, there's been these amazing, lofty ideals that the Sermon on the Mount has held before all of us up until this point. And if you've been following carefully, you probably have this feeling of, I can't do this. I can't do this on my own. I'm not able to do this. And if that's where you are, then when you hear chapter 7, verse 7, where it says, ask, seek, and knock, and it will be given to you. That's amazing news. There's help. We need to persistently pray for kingdom life. Genuine and spiritual Christ-like living. So that's the definition. Now, this morning, the main idea, the central thought is we must pray with persistence. For kingdom life. With persistence before God for kingdom life. Do you guys know what the definition of kingdom life is? Because I'm going to use... I recognize that's not a real common word. But I'm going to use that word so many times in the message this morning. I want to make sure you guys are tracking with me. And I don't just say that over your heads a ton of times. Do you understand the definition of kingdom life? Spiritual and genuine Christ-like living. It's a summary of everything that the Sermon on the Mount has been about so far. Do you get it? Just nod your heads. Do you understand? Kingdom life. I need to know you're with me. We got it. Great. We must pray with persistence before God for kingdom life. Now, Jesus in this passage is just going to give us three reasons why we need to do this. Jesus is going to break it down for you and me and say, here are three reasons why you must pray with persistence for kingdom life. The first reason is we're desperate for God to give us kingdom life. The second is the delivery method for kingdom life is persistent prayer. And the third is God is good and wise, desiring to give us kingdom life. You have an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. Those three points will be there for you to follow along this morning. But the first point, Jesus giving three reasons why we must pray with persistence before God for kingdom life. The first reason is, hey, listen, we are desperate for God to give us kingdom life. We are. We are desperate for Him to give it to us. If you look at verse 7, look down at it again. It says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Now, you've maybe heard this verse before, and you see the repetition. You know, the ask, seek, and knock. Now, this is just simply Matthew using a literary method of repetition to drive home the point. These are not levels. This is not like, well, I was asking. But then I kind of amped it up a little bit and started seeking. Then, you know, once you kind of seek and you kind of make it up all the steps of the doorway and then you get to the door, then you knock. No. That's us imposing wrong thoughts on this passage. This is just literary repetition. He is saying, continue seeking, continue knocking, continue asking. It's the same thing. They're parallels. He's just saying, go for it. Go after it. Keep on doing it. That's what he's saying. Just wanted to clarify that. So, what is the great assumption of verse 7? Look down at verse 7. Let me ask you, what's the great assumption of verse 7?
Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you.
May I submit to you this morning that the great assumption is that you do not have it, but that you desperately need it. Kingdom life. We're desperate for it. For God to give us kingdom life.
You say, I'm in the kingdom. Well, for those of us who are truly in the kingdom of God, we do not have it in our lives to the measure that God wants. Let me ask you this morning, do you accurately see your great need? Are you desperate for kingdom life?
We must pray with persistence before God for kingdom life. Number one reason, we're desperate for it. We're desperate for God to give it to us.
That's the assumption of verse 7.
Let me ask you, as we study the Sermon on the Mount, what has the impact of the Sermon on the Mount been for you? Because as I see it, there's really only two directions you can go. One direction is self-reliant passion. Oh, I've got this new thing. You know, Gandhi always had the Sermon on the Mount in his pocket his whole life. I've got this new thing. It's this amazing sermon by Jesus. All these ideals. You know, we're not hypocrites. We're real. We're genuine. I'm so excited about it. I'm so passionate about it. But the confidence is in yourself. You're just excited about this new thing. Self-reliant passion.
Or another way, really there's only two ways I think you can take it. The other way would be God-reliant brokenness.
You say, man, I've been studying the Sermon on the Mount and it is shredding me to pieces. I'm so broken. I'm so desperate for God to give me kingdom life.
When you look in the Scriptures as a mirror, instead of as a window to point outward at others, when you look in the Scriptures as a mirror, you end up with this God-reliant brokenness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. See,
the Sermon on the Mount is a unified piece of work. And in chapter 5, verse 3, the very first beatitude, what is it? Do you remember? Do anybody? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who realize they're beggars. Blessed are those who realize their desperate state. That's what it's saying. Blessed are the poor in spirit.
You know, the picture is that of a beggar.
Let me ask you, do you see yourself as a beggar? You say, no, not really, but Matt, that's a great idea. I need to see myself as someone who's poor. I need to see myself as a beggar. That's a great idea. We should do that. We should apply that. I think I want to write about that in my journal tomorrow morning. I'm going to start trying to see myself as a beggar. No, no, no. See, if that's it, then you're missing it. It's not that we need to see ourselves as a beggar. It's we need to see that we are beggars. That's our true state before God. Desperate for kingdom life. Desperate for God to give it to us. We must pray with persistence before God. Ask, seek, and knock. Why? Jesus gives three reasons. The first one, because we're desperate for it. We are.
We're desperate for it. Let me ask you, why do you not pray?
Why do you not pray with persistence before God? I know for me in the past, the quick answer has always been, well, I just don't have enough faith. I don't have enough faith in God. I don't believe He's really going to make a difference, and so I don't pray because I don't have enough faith. Well, I think that could be the problem, but I think oftentimes our problem is we have too much faith in ourselves. We don't see our desperate state. We don't see how poor we are, how low our bank account is apart from Christ, and that we need to be asking, seeking, knocking, begging for kingdom life.
That's it. So let me give you an action step. This week I challenge you, read Matthew chapter 5 through 7.
Review the Sermon on the Mount.
And as you do it, ask yourself these two questions. Number one, am I really who God wants me to be?
Am I? Don't think about anyone else as you're studying or reading. Am I? Am I all who God wants me to be? As I measure myself against this standard of the Sermon on the Mount, how do I measure up to it?
The first question, am I really who God desires for me to be?
Now here's the key second question. Ask yourself this question. Can I become who God desires me to be on my own, with my own strength? Can I do this? Think about it. I challenge you to really think about it. sit down, read Matthew chapter 5 through 7, ask yourself, am I living this out? And then second, ask yourself, can I even live this out? Just really just think about it. I'm going to do it too. I guarantee you, you're going to come to a conclusion that you cannot, that you are not, but and that you need great help. And if you do come to that conclusion after being honest with yourself before God's Word, using it as a mirror on your life, you will see verse 7 as such good news. You will look at verse 7 and you will not be thinking about, oh, I could maybe get married, or oh, I could buy a new car, or oh, I might get a new house. No, you will be like, wow, the amazing ideal and the high standard is set by Jesus, but He also gives an amazing promise. Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek in kingdom life, you will find it. Knock and the door to the kingdom will be opened to you. It's amazing.
We must pray with persistence before God for kingdom life.
The first reason Jesus gives, just because we're desperate for it. That's it.
The second reason comes from verse 8. Look down. The second reason that Jesus gives is the delivery method for kingdom life is persistent prayer.
The delivery, I mean, it's just like Jesus wants to give us kingdom life. And he's looking and he's thinking, should I go UPS? Should I go FedEx? Should I go Priority Mail? What should I do? And he's like, I think I've chosen the delivery method. And it is persistent prayer.
The delivery method for kingdom life is persistent prayer.
Coming from verse 8. Now, Jesus in verse 8 just gives a factual statement. Look at it. You'll see it. It's just a factual statement. He's just like, hey, guys, I'm just going to make an observation, a little commentary on the way the world works.
Read with me. For everyone who asks, receives. And the one who seeks, finds.
And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. It's a factual statement. Observation, commentary on the way the world works. He's just saying, hey, the delivery method for things is persistence. The delivery method for kingdom life is persistent prayer. That's what Jesus is saying.
It's a general principle just for how the world works, but it's also how the kingdom of God works. If you can, turn with me to the right, to Luke chapter 11, 5 through 10. Page 869, if you have one of our Bibles.
Jesus tells this story, making the same point.
Verse 5.
Chapter 11 of Luke.
And he said to them, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he answers him from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Verse 8, I tell you though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. Yet because of his impudence or persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7. The delivery method for kingdom life is persistent prayer.
It's the way the world works. It's also the way that God has made the kingdom work.
You see that in the story that Jesus just told. Not only is persistence a general principle of how the world works, but it's God's chosen delivery method for giving kingdom life to His children.
You say, what is kingdom life? Recap on our definition.
Genuine and spiritual Christ-like living.
Now listen carefully.
I cannot fully explain the mystery of prayer to you this morning, but I am telling you this one clear truth. God wants to bring about this kingdom life in you. And the delivery method He has chosen is persistent prayer. God gives a lot of people a lot of things.
You know? God gives a lot of people a lot of things that they don't even pray for. And that's blessings of creation. But when it comes to blessings of salvation, blessings to the children of God, blessings of giving spiritual growth and Christ-like living and kingdom life to the children of God, the delivery method is persistent prayer. It's persistent prayer.
That's what's being taught here. He is going to bring this about primarily through persistent prayer. We must pray with persistence before God for kingdom life.
You say, are there any other places where we see this in Scripture?
I'm glad you asked. Well, in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, you don't need to turn there, but just write these references down if you're taking notes.
We see that this applies to salvation.
It says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For a renewed relationship with God, Jeremiah 29, 13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. For spiritual maturity in the church, Paul, his prayer in Ephesians 1, verse 16 to 17. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. For spiritual maturity. For boldness and witness. Paul, asking for prayer for himself in Ephesians 6, verse 18, says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And then he asks the Ephesians, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given me, in opening my mouth boldly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains.
We must pray with persistence before God for kingdom life. The first reason is because we're desperate for it. But the second reason is that the delivery method for kingdom life is persistent prayer. Do you see this? The delivery method for kingdom life is persistent prayer. A lot of the things that God desires to do in your life, sanctification, bringing about holiness in your life, bringing about spiritual and genuine Christ-like living in your life, the way that He sovereignly desires to do that in you is through persistent prayer. That's it. That's what this is teaching.
Kingdom life. The third reason why we should pray with persistence before God for kingdom life is a really important one this morning. Jesus turns to your theology this morning, and here it is. It's that God is good and wise,
desiring to give us kingdom life. Hey, how big of a difference is it in you asking someone to do something for you if you know that they really want to do it for you? I mean, how big of a difference is that to you? Like, you're thinking, man, I don't want to sell any more candy bars for my school. But what if your neighbor had put signs in his yard saying, somebody bring the candy bars by, I want to buy them. I mean, how big of a difference does it make in you asking someone to do something for you if you know that they are good and that they are willing and they greatly desire to do it? I submit to you that it is a big difference.
That's the point Jesus is making here in verses 9 through 11. God is good and wise, desiring to give us kingdom life.
Jesus just asks a question here. He sort of develops an argument.
Let me show it to you. Look at verse 9. He says, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven
give good things to those who ask Him? You see,
Jesus here is making a simple if-then argument.
If this is true, if this person with all of these disabilities is able to do this, that's the first part of the argument. And you come over here from A to B. It says, then clearly this other person with none of those disabilities would easily be able to do it, even better. That's the argument. It's an if-then argument.
Let me give you an example.
If a hobbit with his limited height and limited strength in his legs and jumping ability can do a dunk on a basketball goal, okay? How much more then would Michael Jordan be able to dunk that basketball goal? Do you see the if and the then? How much more then would Dwight Howard be able to easily dunk that basketball goal? Okay? It's an if-then argument. If this person with all of these limitations can do this, how much more then can the person with no limitations, in fact, even with great power, be able to do it even better?
That's the argument. So here's what Jesus is doing. I gave you the example. Here's Jesus' actual argument. He says, if evil and sinful parents, generally speaking, in the world, are able to do great things and good things for their children, how much more then would God be able to do great things for His children? And you say, whoa, man, Jesus, come on. I mean, I know some evil parents. No, yeah, you know, and I'm wondering about those evil parents out there. You know, there's none of them in here, but just wondering about those evil parents out there. You know, sometimes they don't always do good things for their kids. And no. See, he's talking to his disciples. And he says, look at the text. He says, if you then, who are evil. He's talking to us. He's saying, you're evil. Anybody in here have kids? He's saying, you're evil. You're an evil parent. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I don't like that. I feel like I'm a good parent. You see, here's the thing. Jesus is calling things good and evil based upon a standard of good and evil by God's holiness. It's kind of like this. You know, you may say, I'm a tall person. And you say, well, what's your standard for that? And you say, well, I compare myself to all my friends and I'm a lot taller than them. You know, okay, well, you know, you're comparing yourself to other people and compared to them, you're tall. But here's the deal. Next to the Empire State Building, every single person is very short. And what Jesus is saying here is he's talking about good and evil based on God's holy standard. And he's saying, hey, you're evil. You have a sinful nature. You're selfish by nature. You are an evil person. He's saying that to all of us. It's such a confrontational statement. He's saying, and you are evil compared to God's holy standard. That's who you are. And he says, and you're able to do good things. He says, you have this great obstacle. You're like a hobbit. You have this great obstacle in being able to love your children and give them good things. Just digest that. If you're a parent, just think about that. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the argument. He's saying, if you, as a parent, who is one who is evil, who has a sinful nature, who has the limitations of sin, are able to do good things for your children.
I'm going to need some scriptural evidence for this. Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the argument is that despite the obstacle, evil parents are able to do good things for their children. Have we established the first point of the argument? The person and the obstacle. And then he comes over to the second point and he says, so that's the if. And then he gives the then.
And here's the then. He says in verse 11, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? What he's saying is if this is the case, then how much more? Think about it. How much more would God, who has none of the sinful nature that we have, who is not in any way limited, who has all the power that he needs, how much more would he be able to do good things for his children? Just think about it for a second. I challenge you just to think about it. A sinful, evil parent, generally speaking, always does good things and gives their children what they want. How much more then would God do that? He's willing. He is good. He is not limited. He is able.
It's a very powerful argument that Jesus is making. He is pointing out that God is good and God is wise.
Jesus is pointing to our theology. He is saying, your theology, your view of God, it matters. It matters. It actually is the third reason why we should pray with persistence, because God is good and wise, desiring to give us kingdom life. Your view of God is so important.
A.W. Tozer, on the first page, first sentence of his classic work, The Knowledge of the Holy, says this. Listen carefully.
What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Just think about it. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us.
Jesus is saying,
your theology, your view of God, you seeing God as good, you seeing the sky as friendly, you seeing the heavens as favorable, you seeing the grace of God and the willingness of God to do good things for His children is crucial to your prayer, to your persistent prayer for kingdom life.
It makes a difference. Now, we need to take a little time out here. We need to do something that's necessary. There's a lot of misunderstanding about this promise in Scripture. And so we need to sort of take a little bit of a scholarly time out, and we need to talk about this promise. Because this promise is very misunderstood. In fact, if you think about it, in verse 1,
look back down, it says, ask and
it will be given to you.
seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you.
And then in verse 11, it says, God will, your Father who is in heaven will give good things to those who ask him.
And, you know, I know a lot of people that really struggle with this. In fact, I can even recount a very recent conversation I had with someone. And they said, listen, I just want to sell my house. I want to be able to give more to the church. I want to be free from the bondage of debt. I just want to sell my house. It's a good thing. It's not. It wasn't unwise that we are selling our house. It's a good thing. I just want to sell my house. And I've been praying persistently and persistently and persistently and asking and seeking and knocking and asking and seeking and knocking. And it's not selling. What's wrong? Is God a liar? Does he not keep this promise? Is there something wrong with me? Have I done something wrong? Have I sinned? Should I confess? It's a real practical issue here.
Someone really said that to me. And the answer is, we've got to understand this promise. We've got to understand what it is promising and what it's not promising. That's the purpose of our quick scholarly timeout. So there are a lot of things we ask for and pray for, even things that we believe are good and godly, but God hasn't given them. Is that not true? Is that not true? That's so true. Notice that the verse says good things, not all things. Just look down, maybe underline that. In your verse 11, it says good things. It doesn't say all things. It doesn't say anything. Here's four facts about this promise from God's Word. Number one. Next slide. Number one. This promise is not an unconditional promise. It's not an unconditional promise. Think about it. How could it be? How could it be an unconditional promise? I mean, the question is not, is this an unconditional promise? The question really is, what are the conditions to this promise? Of course this isn't an unconditional promise. Of course God isn't saying, hey guys, I'm Aladdin. Just rub me and I'll give you whatever you want. I guarantee it every single time, no matter what. Just rub me. Of course it's not an unconditional promise. That would be crazy. The question is, what are the conditions? As we've already pointed out, the key word is good things. The second fact about this promise would be, it is a promise for good things we persistently pray for. It is a promise for good things we persistently pray for. Now, number three, four facts about this promise. Good things are always defined by God and not us. And that's a good thing. We should be thankful for that. I love the quote by Alec Moyer. He says, if God were pledged to give whatever we ask, then I would never pray again. Because I would not have sufficient confidence in my own wisdom to ask God for anything. And I think if you consider it, you will agree. It's a good thing that good things are defined by God. We should be thankful for that. If it were up to us, we'd be in big, big trouble. I don't know if you guys are country music fans. I'm not as much anymore, but I like all kinds of music. But, you know, the best illustration for this point comes from one of the greatest theologians of modern America, Garth Brooks. And I'm not going to sing the song to you in the way that it goes, but he says, sometimes I thank God, you know the words, for unanswered prayers. But seriously, I mean, it's a good thing that we aren't the ones who determine what good things are in this promise. Good things are defined by God, not us, and we should be thankful. Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. If you know that song, maybe you have it in your head right now. Does anyone have it in their head right now? We got some people who like it? Okay, good. I know we have some people who've never heard of it. So the fourth fact about this promise is that good things are based upon God's moral and sovereign will.
You say, okay, if good things are determined by God, by what criteria does he determine what they are? Well, the first one is by God's moral will, and that's in the Scriptures. So if you want to be in your persistent prayers, if you want to pray according to God's will, and you want to pray things that he's going to answer every single time, you got to know the Word. You got to spend time with him in his Word. That's his moral will. But there's also some other factors that determine good things, and that's his sovereign will. There's some good things that it's the wrong timing. And that's just in his sovereign will. It's not the right time. Or there's some things that maybe it's not even a timing issue. It's just in his sovereign will that's a mystery to us. He doesn't want that for you. It's not good for you. It may be morally good, but it's just not good for you for some reason.
Which brings us back to the third point, which is, thankfully, good things are defined by God and not us. Four facts about this promise. So we're going to kind of call, we're going to end our timeout, our scholarly timeout. But we needed to look at that because this passage, this promise in Scripture is often misunderstood.
And so I trust that those four facts about this promise are helpful to you as you seek to understand and apply it. Back to our main point. We must pray with persistence before God for kingdom life.
Here's the reason. Because God is good and God is wise. And He desires to give us kingdom life. Do you remember what kingdom life is? It's genuine and spiritual Christ-like living. It's everything that the Sermon on the Mount has been talking about and that you, if you've been following well, you've realized you're desperate for. You don't have it, or you don't have it to the measure that God would want it. And then verse 7 is great news because you can ask and seek and knock and it will be provided for you.
God is good. God is wise. Desiring to give it to us.
You know, God's attributes. You know, I quoted A.W. Tozer where he says, the most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. But let me just submit this to you. God's attributes, the characteristics of God, they call forth action in our lives. I want you to just think about it for a moment. God's omniscience. The fact that there's nothing that God doesn't know. There's nowhere you can hide from God. There's nothing that He is not aware of. God's omniscience. What kind of action does that call forth? I can tell you right now, it calls forth authenticity. Why would we pretend before Him? He knows. It calls forth authenticity.
God's attributes call forth action.
God's holiness. It calls forth confession. Isaiah 6, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. When you see God's holiness, this attribute of God, it calls forth action and it calls forth repentance and confession.
God's attributes call forth action.
So what does the goodness and the wisdom of God call forth in us? What does the goodness of God call forth?
Asking in prayer.
Boldly asking in prayer. Persistently asking in prayer. And the wisdom of God, trusting God that He can handle giving you the good things that you need in your life.
The attributes of God call forth action. Jesus plead to us here. His third reason is that God is good and that He is wise. And He's pleading with us this morning that we should come before Him with our desire for kingdom life. We must pray with persistence before God for kingdom life.
For genuine and spiritual Christ-like living. We must pray with persistence before God for this. Jesus gives us three reasons. And the first one, you'll recall, is that we're desperate for God to give us kingdom life. Did you see that this morning? Did you recognize that this morning? Maybe that was new for you. Maybe that hasn't landed on you yet as we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. But blessed are the poor in spirit. We are desperate. Not they are desperate. Not the beggars are desperate. No, we are the beggars. We are desperate for kingdom life. That's the assumption of verse 7, and that's the first reason why we should pray persistently and beg God for kingdom life. The second reason is that the delivery method for kingdom life is persistent prayer. And the third reason, as we just looked at, is that God is good and He is wise, desiring to give us kingdom life,
spiritual and genuine Christ-like living.
We talked at the beginning about A Knight's Tale. We talked about this movie with Heath Ledger. And you know, it's a good movie.
It's really amazing how at the end when von Liechtenstein is locked in the stocks and he can't go anywhere and he's under arrest,
Prince Edward comes and he takes off his mask and he says, Sir William, sit down or kneel down in front of me. He says, I pronounce you as Sir William Thatcher. He changes his stars. He makes him a knight because William could not do that for himself. He needed a king to do it for him.
I submit to you this morning, however, that the gospel is better.
Way better.
The gospel is better.
Jesus, the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount, the one whose words we are studying,
was eternally God.
Eternally God the Son. And He took an enormous step down, humbling Himself, being born of a woman, becoming a carpenter.
And He humbled Himself even further
this king, this carpenter, humbled himself even further, dying on a cross to pay for our sins. He went from king to carpenter to now criminal, dying a criminal's death, paying a penalty for sins that we committed, not him.
And then, well, in this cross, he took our sin and offered us his righteousness.
The gospel is not about you becoming more righteous enough to go to heaven. It's about you getting a righteousness that is alien to yourself. It's a substitution. It's a great exchange. It's your sinfulness on him and his righteousness on you. It's way better than a knight's tale, the gospel is.
It's so hopeful. And then, you know, he was buried. And then he conquered death and rose from the grave,
giving new life to those of us who are his passionate disciples who desire to live this kingdom life. This is the rest of the story. This is what happens in the Gospel of Matthew.
The gospel is better. John 1:12 says, "To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God."
I want to close this morning with sharing with you something that, as I was studying this week, this really impacted me. Reading a book on the Sermon on the Mount by Don Carson, he says this, and then I have some lyrics from a song to read to you guys, and then we'll pray. But Don Carson says this in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, and listen carefully. He is talking here about someone who has been studying the Sermon on the Mount, but has missed the point. Okay? This could be us. That's who he's talking about. He says this: he or she is riding on their own determination, their own recently stimulated lofty ideals by the Sermon on the Mount. Incredibly, the Sermon on the Mount makes them think they can live by its precepts all by themselves. Instead of seeing their own spiritual bankruptcy by the light of the Sermon on the Mount, they see only the beauty of the light itself. Let me read that again. Instead of seeing their own spiritual bankruptcy by the light of the Sermon on the Mount, they only see the beauty of the light itself. And therefore, instead of turning to God and asking for the grace, mercy, forgiveness, acceptance, and help which a spiritually bankrupt state requires, they merely turn over a new leaf. Small wonder they are often soon discouraged and defeated. As I was reading that, I thought of this song that I like, and I want to read you some of the lyrics from the song as we close this morning. The song is titled Sunlight. And it says, "Sunlight, daybreak, chasing all my shadows away." And then it says, "You shine a white light into my blind eyes, and now I've seen you truly for the first time. This revelation of my desperation brings me to Calvary, brings me to salvation. You resurrect me, you rearrange me, you make my heart beat to another symphony." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We just acknowledge this morning, Lord, that we're desperate. The Sermon on the Mount, really any part of your scriptures, they might fire us up for a moment. But at the end of the day, they convict us. Your word convicts us and leaves us broken. Lord, we are desperate. We see our great need for kingdom life. Lord, you, though, are a good and wise God who desires more than we ever could imagine to give us this kingdom life. So help us, Lord, to ask persistently to come before you in prayer with persistence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.